But I like that song. I think it goes really well with what we're gonna talk about tonight. The question is, why are we here? If you brought your Bibles, I'd encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And we'll kind of look at that verse along with quite a few others, but that'll be kind of our key verse for tonight. Why are we here? A lot of people ask questions, you know, especially the why question. That's a big one. But, you know, we do. We ask a lot of questions. Kids ask questions. Sometimes they're just impossible to answer. I do know of one particular kid when he was a little guy. He was sitting there eating a hot dog with his parents. And as he was about to take another bite, he just matter-of-factly asked the question, "Is this really about the wiener?" And he took another bite. That's a great question, isn't it? That's just the kind of questions we ask. That's the kind of questions kids ask. And we have deep questions sometimes about why some things happen, why evil, why bad things happen. So we've got that. I want to try to address this question, why are we here? Why am I here? How should I live? Why do I feel so empty? Those kinds of questions. And it's possible to answer that. It is possible. It's possible to discover why we are here. And so tonight I want to do that by asking three questions. Some of these might be familiar to you, but even if they are familiar, I want you to really think hard about how these questions apply to our lives. Okay, so the questions are, what do you live for? What do you think causes all the world's problems? Do you think there's one solution that works for everyone? Those are the three questions we want to ask in trying to answer that question, why are we here? You know, what does it look like to figure that out? Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, if you got that, Paul wrote, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He died for all, that those who live, who's that? That's everybody, anybody, all of us, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. So we have this assumption in this verse. You probably already caught it, but whenever he says that they or we should no longer live for ourselves, the assumption is that every single one of us starts out that way. And we continue that way until something absolutely drastic changes in our lives. No longer live for themselves. That's just us. Again, it's a natural thing for humanity. It's a natural thing for every one of us to be more concerned about ourselves than anybody else or anything else. It's a natural thing if you go into a room of toddlers in a preschool, a church or something like that, or a daycare, it's not unusual to see one kid pop another kid on the head to take his ball. I mean, that's just how it works. I want that ball. Give me my ball. And we do that. And we're much more sophisticated, aren't we, when we bop someone on the head, metaphorically, to get our way. Paul says Jesus died so we would no longer live for ourselves. We gotta really deal with that. What do you live for then? I mean, that's the question. What do you live for? I mean, you might want to just kind of put that in your head and think, okay, what is, if someone were observing my life, what would they say I live for? What's the most important thing for us? What's at the bottom of life for you? How is that expressed? Someone might say, "I live for my family." That's a very noble gesture. It's a noble goal to live for your family. How do you express that? How does that show up in your life? "I live for other people." Or it could be a variety of things. I'm living to get a degree. I'm living to make money. It could be a lot of different things. The question is, you know, even though it may be noble, here's something to consider. The dilemma we face in this verse and throughout teachings of Scripture is the truth that if we're not living for Jesus, we're living for ourselves. Okay, now you might say, I'm living for my family. But if you're not living for Jesus, first and foremost, then there's an implication in this verse as well as others that whatever you're doing, however noble, it's your plan, not God's plan. And so there's that challenge for us. We're living for ourselves no matter how good it looks, no matter how bad it looks. And that can be kind of disturbing to us. We're thinking, wait a second, I'm not that bad guy. I'm not like other people. I'm not doing that. And yet, the thing you have to deal with in life is the truth of Scripture. How do I know if I'm living for Jesus? How would you know what that looks like? If you said, okay, fine, I'll live for Jesus. What does that mean? You know, I think the average person would say, okay, fine, I'll go to church. Leave me alone. Well, that would probably be a good idea. I think Jesus would go to church. He did when he was walking the earth. But that's not the epitome of living for him, is it? No. So how do you know what it looks like? How do you live to please Jesus? You've got to know what he wants. You've got to know what he wants. And then choose to adjust your life that direction to live the kind of life that he wants. I tease people, other people have heard me share this. You know, Abel and I are coming up on 33 years of marriage. They're about a month from now. And, you know, I tease people, I say, you know, I'm not the sharpest tool in the toolbox, but I have figured out over the years that it's probably not a good idea for me to go to Sportsman's Warehouse to get her an anniversary gift. Just because I don't want something from Sportsman's, that means she does. You know what? Sometimes we treat God that way. Listen, sometimes we treat God that way. We kind of maybe don't articulate it out loud, but sometimes in the thinking process, we assume that if we want something, then it's surely God wants that for us. When in fact, it should be flipped around, shouldn't it? It should be flipped around to where we should be saying, God, what do you want? Show me what pleases you. Show me what brings a smile to your face. That's what I want. We should no longer live for ourselves and assume God's going to bless that. Instead, we should live for him who died for us. You can't live for him if you don't know what he wants. You're just taking a shot in the dark if you're guessing. How do you know what he wants? The Bible is the only place you can ever find that. By the power of God's Spirit, teaching you, tutoring you in the Word, you'll begin to have your eyes opened to the kind of living and life that God wants for you. So, why are we here? For one, the question here is, you're here to live for Jesus. He died. So we stop living for ourselves. You know, most of the issues that we face, most of the struggles that we face, come from that one issue. Although we won't point the finger at others, but some of our biggest problems come from living for ourselves. So here's another question, that second question. What do you think causes all the world's problems? And that's a great question for the philosophy department. Yeah, all those guys and gals over there contemplating their navels and mumbling under their breath, trying to figure out what's behind all the problems of the world. See, it's an important question, but it seems overwhelming. Overwhelming. What in the world would be the cause of all the world's problems? We've got so many. I mean, and it seems like it's never getting better. You can look all the way back into history. It's like it gets better, we go up and down, but it seems like we're really on a roller coaster that's going eventually down. Man, it's scary. So many problems, from personal problems right here among us to global problems, from hidden problems to obvious problems. It can be such a wide range. What in the world? What do you think? I mean, what could cause all of those problems? You can't solve a problem if you don't know what the cause of the problem is. And we're sitting in a world where we're reading the headlines, we're listening to the media, we're just observing what's happening around us. It's unsettling. It's disturbing. It's even scary sometimes. It makes you wonder, where are we going as a world, not just as an American culture, but just as a global culture? It's not getting any better, is it? What in the world could cause that? Why all the evil? Why all the bad things that seem to happen to the good people or the innocent people? Why? And I think it's good that we're asking those questions. I think it's good that we care about those questions. Man, what's behind that? Is it greed? Is that the problem? Is it corruption? Is it hatred? Is it racism? You could go down the list and probably nod your head and say, yeah, it's that, yeah, and it's that, and it's that. And you could just make a huge list of all the things that you might guess would be the root of all those problems. What's behind it? There's something I need you to give honest consideration to. All the stuff we were just talking about just now. And all the things you observe. You know, isn't it people? I mean, that might seem oversimplified, isn't it? It's people. And it's not even just all those weird people, or all those evil people, all those hateful people. It's not. It's us. It's us. People just like us. We're contributing to the world's problems just as much as anybody else is in some ways. Maybe not in the same expressions. And I know there's different levels of expressing hate and anger and violence and greed and corruption. I get that. And maybe we could all say, I'm not guilty of that. That's not the point. The point is, every problem you'll ever hear about in the face of the globe, people behind it. You know, there's this hurricane. If you've been watching this coming up on Florida, is it Dorian? Is that the name? It's not looking good. It's going to hit Monday, they're saying. Praying that it just loses steam. God can do that. You know, we have friends in Florida that are right in the center of its path. You probably know people there too. And I know natural disasters, they bring all kinds of destruction. I know that's horrible. But you know, I wish this was so. But have you noticed in the aftermath of natural disasters, hurricanes, forest fires, earthquakes, whatever they may be, on top of all of the great humanitarian aid that does come in to help, there's that certain percentage of the population that just absolutely takes advantage of the victims. You notice that? And that's just gripe. It's like, how could they do that? They make it worse. And yet, my challenge to you individually is to look in the mirror and ask yourself, why am I like that? Maybe I haven't done that. But why do I cause the problems I cause?
Why don't I say the hateful things I say? How can I be so mean? How can I be so deceiving? How can I cheat? How can I, what you fill in the blank? That's heavy. I know I'm not trying to overstate this. Actually, I don't even think I can. It's so profoundly powerful for us to come to grips with reality that people, you and me, you and I, the rest of us in this room, everybody across the street, every person that's ever lived on the face of the earth, are the problem. The most noble man you know, the kindest person you know, still part of the problem, behind it. Man, our selfishness, our jealousy, our greed, our hatred, whatever it is. I don't like that. Listen to these verses. Write them, if you're taking notes, write these references down. Romans 3 and 10 through 12. Have you ever wondered what God thinks of you? That's a scary thought. Here's how God looks at humanity. All of us included. Okay? All of us. Not just all those bad people out there, but all of us. Romans 3, 10 through 11, 10 through 12. There's no one righteous. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. You might be sitting there saying, how do you do it? That's what our Lord does. But isn't it so to realize that God knows you? He knows you. For his whole perspective, there's no one who does it. There's no one righteous. No one even comes close. Did you catch all the no ones and the alls, all that turned away? It's inclusive. It's everyone in this room. Later on, that same chapter, verse 23, for all this sin and fall short of the glory of God. You've probably heard that. It's you, it's me. All have sinned and fell short of the word of God. That's what God thinks of us. It's by the authority of God's word right here. It's not even God's opinion. It's not your opinion that matters. It's the word of God. It's on us. It's on us, no one else. It gets worse because the consequences of our sin, the consequences of our rebellion, of our hatred toward God is really what God would say. He would call us his enemy because of our sin. Because of that, we offend him. I like to use this illustration. I hope you wouldn't argue with this. The Bible clearly teaches that God is whole. He's infinitely whole. When we use that word, we don't comprehend it fully. God is infinitely whole. He's absolutely pure and righteous and justified and godly. He's beautiful. He's majestic. He's glorious. He's infinitely holy. Nothing compares. Now, hear me and love and listen to the end of this message because we need to hear this part before we hear the next part. When you sin, and I know that happens all the time, but I know we tend to minimize it, but when you sin in any way, whatever way, when you sin, you therefore infinitely offend him. You don't think of that. Because we sin so often, it's so common, we just tend to kind of take. state and scratch, they all got to understand where I was standing. It's just the way we all are. And maybe that some of that's true, but don't we have to stop and consider the weight of our sin? If God is infinitely holy, He created you for Himself, and you sin, you reject Him, you disobey Him, you run away from Him, you wander away, you curse Him, do whatever it looks like. So now, think about that. Because of that, that's why God would call you His enemy. Does He love you? Yes. Okay, you got to hear this. God loves you more than anybody else will ever love you. He loves you in spite of your sin. Yes, but that does not mean He's not righteous. He's not just. Does not mean that He does not have wrath for your sin. We got to come to grips with that. The love of God is not compromised simply because we've sinned. We don't sin without consequences. Think about this. Would you agree with this? The biggest problem you'll ever face is your sin. It's not, are you going to ask God to? Or Kim 12:11. It's not, am I going to get my degree? Am I going to finally get that job? It's not, your biggest problem isn't how much money are you going to make. Your biggest problem isn't who are you going to marry or how many kids you're going to have or how you're going to take care of them. All that's important. Your biggest problem isn't what are you going to die of. We're all going to die. That's not your biggest problem. It's not my biggest problem. My biggest problem, your biggest problem is our sin, because it separates us eternally. It condemns us in the eyes of God. The biggest problem we'll ever face is our sin. And we're helpless. We're hopeless. How do you make up for that? How do you get right with an infinitely holy God when you've spent your whole life spinning in space? How do you get right with Him? Well, most religions in the world make it up. I'm just saying, on the authority of God's word, most religions in the world just make it up and say, well, just do your best. Cross your fingers. And hope God is merciful in all things. That defines every religion I'm aware of, apart from biblical Christianity. Do your best, cross your fingers, and hope He's merciful when it all comes to an end. It's not very hopeful, is it? Because we know our best is pretty raunchy. And all that leads to is us comparing ourselves to others. Well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy. At least I don't do that. Maybe I'll be better. God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't grade on the curve. He grades on a standard of absolute infinite perfection. His perfection. There's nothing. We're absolutely helpless. There's nothing we can do to get right with an infinitely holy God. We've already blown it. It's a mess. That's true for every person on the face of the earth that's ever lived. It sounds horrible. But remember, we got to listen to the last part. The final, if in fact our sin caused the world's problem, if in fact it's true that your biggest problem is sin, then the question is begged, is there one solution that works for everyone? Is there Or is everyone condemned? Is everyone lost, condemned to hell forever? No hope. Is all of humanity going down the tubes? Or is there one solution that works for everyone? And I would ask you this question based on that one. How familiar are you? Don't raise your hand, don't answer out loud. This is rhetorical, but how familiar are you with the claims of Jesus? Have you heard some of the things that he said about himself? Some of the things he claimed about himself in Scripture? No, yet. If you've heard them, you know, they kind of sound crazy. They do. They kind of sound crazy. They're boldly audacious. It's like, whoa, dude, how can you say that? It's like they're almost unbelievable. Jesus said stuff that nobody else has ever said. He claimed things that nobody else ever claimed. He made huge statements. For example, a familiar verse you probably have heard, maybe you haven't, it's John 14:6. In his own words, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he's not joking. This is a serious conversation. What did he just do? What did he just do? He just eliminated every other path, every other option, every other possibility. He eliminated. No one comes to the Father except through me. How does he get away with that? How does he get away with saying something like that? If you said something like that, we would all kind of move away from you and let you sit in the middle so the light can get you. Not us. Right? We're thinking, we get nervous. We've got to understand the audacity of the claims of Jesus are based on absolute confidence and truth. How's he getting away with that? Well, remember 2 Corinthians 5? He died. Yeah, a lot of good men and women have died for good causes. I'll tell you what, I'm grateful for those who died to protect our country. I honor them. Law enforcement, others. I'm grateful for those who died on behalf of others. But they're still dead. Still dead. What do you mean, Jesus? You know that story. 3 days later, he's alive, he's walking around. You were touching him, he's flesh and bone. He was resurrected, he came to life. Of course he has the right to say, no one comes to the Father except for him. Of course he does. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. The friend of Jesus. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Absolute. Absolute. Jesus was willing to spill his own blood to satisfy the wrath of God on you. It's the only way. You've infinitely offended him. And he, a perfectly whole man, took on sin. Not his words. He died and spilled his blood to cover your sin. Well, that's what I love. All religions aren't the same. All paths don't lead to the same God. That sounds wonderful, but it's just false. It'll lead people to hell. There's one way. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you died for all. Strong language. There's no plan B. Your effort doesn't matter.
it'll never be enough. So here's the point. What do you live for? What do you think causes all those problems? Is there one solution that works for everyone? We gotta think about that. If all that's true, if in fact Jesus is the only solution, what do you gotta do? You gotta ask yourself the question, do you want to be right with God? Do you want to be right with God? Because if you're saying you're not, doesn't matter what you think or how many other people have told you different, or the authority of God's word, no one's right with God if they don't actually. No matter how much you went to church, no matter how much you pray on all the occasions. A good word in the Bible that I don't ever hear used anywhere else. It's a good word. It's that word we repent. This means turn around, change your heart, change your mind, change directions. Luke 13 says, repent therefore and return. Or no, Acts 3, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away and the times will refresh you. Turn around. Acknowledge to God, confess to God, God, I have so offended you, I can't even comprehend it. I am so sorry. I know I deserve condemnation forever and ever. I don't deserve any second chances. God, I am guilty. God, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I'm willing to change. I'm turning around. I'm turning my back on my sin. I'm turning my face to you. Jesus, please forgive me. And with that, in faith, you put your trust in Jesus and what he did. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, even those who believe in his name and gave their life, become children of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Someone who has so infinitely offended him, he's the one that we receive. If you repent, put your faith in Jesus. The only Savior. Incredible mercy. It's incredible grace. Not because of your last name, not because of where you grew up, not because of where you went to church, not because of what you've done, not because of how you prayed, not because of what you gave, not because of how hard you tried. No, that's all infinitely worthless for salvation. Because he died. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. I know a lot of you probably don't, but I'm guessing there's probably a lot of you here that have, and maybe you've heard this 100 times. Maybe that's the first time you've heard it. Doesn't matter. The invitation we offer is the same for everyone in the room. If you've never repented and put your faith in Jesus for salvation, cry out to him. Now is the time. Now is the time. No exceptions. I would just plead with you. I'd get on my knees for your help. I would beg you on behalf of Christ. Give yourself to him. Trust him. Stop living for yourself. Start living for him and discover the life that's truly life. You go like this. You can pray with your eyes open, you can pray with your head bowed, you can close your eyes, it doesn't matter. But it would be a prayer something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm so sorry. I don't want to keep on like this. I repent. I need salvation. I can't save myself. I need Jesus. I want Jesus. Jesus, please come into my heart and my life and forgive me of my sins and make me right with God. I'll follow you the rest of my life. I accept you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for saving me. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. That was you tonight. Don't hide it. Celebrate. Tell us
let us know before you leave. If you're still wondering about that, let us talk with them. Oh, how we want everyone that we ever come into contact with to hear this marvelous story. There's no other way. Jesus alone. It's exclusive, unbending, absolute. No one comes to the Father except for you. God, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your kindness in sending Jesus to die, to spill his blood on our behalf. Thank you for being everything needed to offer us salvation by grace through faith. God, pray that every person in this room, when they walk out of these doors, then will be right with you through their faith in Jesus. God, let not one live without being right with you.